comes from the Greek word synoptikos, which means seen together. They call them the synoptic gospels because those three share many of the same stories, the same chronologies, some of it the exact same wording. So you can put them side by side and kind of compare them. So the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they sort of present the person of Jesus, if you will. The Gospel of John presents more his deity, if you can kind of think of it like that. But you got the account of the synoptic or the account of the Transfiguration in all three of the synoptics, and then the Gospel of John, he alludes to it in chapter 1. Then you also see, which I want to take a look at this morning. Let's do a little Bible study this morning. Let's look at the book of 2 Peter, if you'll turn over there. If you have your Bibles marked where Cal's preaching through Hebrews, just go there and turn right by about, two, but you got Hebrews, you got the book of James, and then you got 1 Peter, and you got 2 Peter. If you look down at 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent. Your translation may say body. I think it right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that I shortly must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He's saying he knows he's fixing to die soon because the Lord's revealed it to him. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my death. And then here comes verse 16. Look at this. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the what? The power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Peter is not referring to the power of Jesus' coming the first time. That's not what he's saying they were eyewitnesses to. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty, his glory. Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's retelling what we're going to look at today in the book of Luke. He says, we were there, we saw his glory, we heard God speak. Basically, I know what I'm talking about. I was there. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, fair to say, Peter saw Jesus do a lot of amazing things, right? Yes. I mean, come on, raise people, heal people, cast out demons. But here he is on death's doorstep in 2 Peter. And of all the things that he saw Jesus do, the thing he feels most compelled to talk about here is the Transfiguration. It is apparent to me, if you look at Peter's writing, the Transfiguration really affected him personally in a very, very profound way. It changed him. Seeing what he saw on that mountaintop what they saw on that mountaintop was as close as anybody can get to seeing Almighty God in all of his radiant, splendid glory. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God in Hebrews chapter 1. So this was huge, this thing we're going to look at today. It quite literally changed Peter forever. So don't ever take this story we're about to look at too casually or cavalierly. The importance of it, there's just no way to overstate it. And it affected the gospel. It affected John too. He was there. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this was not merely a miracle. This was a preview, a trailer of Christ's glory. that the book of Revelation, if you remember, we went through the book of Revelation, and it unveiled it in full. It showed us everything. The transfiguration is a peek behind the curtain. What we saw in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, pulls back the curtain. It pulled the curtain back completely and shows us the same glorified Christ reigning forever. So you can think of it like this. The transfiguration here in Luke 9 is the trailer. The book of Revelation is the full-length movie. Does that make sense? I think that's a good way to look at it. We spent a lot of time in Revelation looking, talking about the glories of heaven, and here we're going to get a glimpse of it. The Peter, James, and John get to see it firsthand. I find it no small coincidence that one of these three guys ended up writing the book of Revelation, because when he wrote the book of Revelation, when John wrote it, he had already had a preview of it. So does that all make sense? All right, let's get in the front door here. Now, if you remember where we stopped last week, Jesus had just given the disciples his students, their one question final exam when he asked them in verse 20, who do you say that I am? And we're in Luke 9. If you're visiting with, I don't think we got any visitors in here, but if we're in Luke chapter 9, if you are. In verse 20, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter, who I think was speaking for the whole group, he gave his great confession when he answered, you are the Christ of God. And we saw Jesus for the very first time, he begins to start talking to the disciples about him dying, being betrayed, and dying. From this point on, the emphasis of the Gospels turns to his impending crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. And I sort of stopped short in that section there around, I think I was around verse 26, because verse 27 and really part of 26 too kind of are tied to verse 29 and beyond. So let's look at this. Let's get a running start at it. We'll start back at 23. I know we covered, we won't rehash those verses, but let's start there at verse 23 of chapter 9. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? And we talked about what all that means. And then Jesus said in 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed. Now watch this. When he comes in his own glory, in his Father's, and of the holy angels. Jesus says, I'm coming back in glory. And he describes three types of glories there. You can see them there. His own glory, the Father's glory, the glory of the holy angels. And at this point, Jesus hadn't appeared in glory. He looked like every other person on the earth. We looked at Isaiah 53 last week. And in verse 2 says, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. You remember Judas, when he betrayed Jesus, he had to point him out to the guards because he looked like everybody else. Judas said, he'll be the guy that I kiss. So he looked like everyone. He didn't walk, you know, Jesus didn't walk around with a halo hanging over his head. So when he talks about the coming glory in verse 26, he must be talking about another time that he's coming, and it's his second coming. The Son of Man is coming in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. The idea being when he comes back, he's not coming in humility like the first time. He's coming back as king. He's coming back as judge, full of majesty, the majesty of heaven, and surrounded by angelic hosts. And you hear that and you think, boy, I wonder what that'll be like. That sounds really cool. Well, I'm glad you asked, because look at verse 27. I tell you that truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, most of y'all know what I'm about to say here, but some of us in here are new to Bible study, so let me explain this. Your Bible likely has maybe one of those subheadings, and I like those. They're helpful. Or at the beginning of verse 28, or at the very least, it's a paragraph break, probably. And because of that, it makes verse 27 kind of hang out there by itself. It seems like it makes no sense. When he says, I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Well, you think, what does that mean? He said that 2,000 years ago. The people that were standing there and heard it that day are dead as a hammer. and Jesus hadn't returned in glory yet. So what did he mean by that? Well, you got to take verse 27 into the next paragraph with you. Forget about the paragraph break or the subheading or whatever your Bible may have. Read all of that together. Read 27 right along with the rest of it. Look like this. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these things, he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. In other words, 8 days after he said what he said in verse 27, he took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain to see the kingdom of God. Is that making you with me here? All three gospels connect the transfiguration with Jesus' statement about some standing here will not taste death. Luke says they will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Matthew 16:28 says they won't taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Mark says until they see the kingdom of God present with power. So you got to take all that together, and that's what I'm trying to explain. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these things, he took Peter, John, and James and went up into the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Sounds just like the things we saw in Revelation, right? John said in Revelation 1:16, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And then he fainted right there on the spot. Verse 30, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, Behold, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet. And told no one in those days of the things they had seen. About 8 days after these things, if you compare all three gospel accounts, Luke says 8 days after these things, but Matthew and Mark say 6 days. And somebody says, uh-oh, there's a contradiction. Well, no, there's really not. Matthew and Mark likely count 6 full days between those two events, while Luke includes portions of the first and the last days. That was a common way to count days back in the day. So what I think it is, it's 6 days in between the two events, but if you count the day that Jesus made the prophecy and the day that it came to pass, that's 8. Back then, you often would count, even if it was just 1 hour of a day, you would count it as a full day. So I think that's why there's no contradiction here. They're saying exactly the same thing. Does that make sense the way I explained that? He took Peter, John, and James and went up into the mountain to pray. So naturally, you got to ask, why these three guys? What makes them so special? What do you think? I'm doing all the talking here. Why these guys? Always called himself the disciple that Jesus loved. That's a good answer as any. As you can imagine, a lot's been made over the fact that he only took Peter, James, and John. Truthfully, the bottom line is we don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. No one knows except Jesus himself. But it certainly doesn't stop us from speculating. Most Bible scholars will say that these were his inner circle within the disciples. And I think there's certainly there's pretty good evidence to think that. But that kind of rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? I mean, we don't like the idea that Jesus plays favorites, especially among his disciples. So some people don't like that idea. In order?
Always trust a fisherman.
I didn't thought about that, Debbie. Are they the first three, Peter?
No, not the first.
I can't remember the order. Do what? Yeah.
I wonder if it doesn't have something to do with what they taught afterwards, with the depth of it, mm-hmm. and the direction of it. I wonder if it doesn't. I don't know.
Good. Good.
Billy, one of our heroes, Adrian Rogers, God doesn't play favorites, but he does have intimates.
There you go. That's a good way to say it. Yeah. Who, Miss Nancy, you mentioned J. Vernon McGee. He has an interesting take on it. He doesn't think these three guys were his favorites. He thinks just the opposite. He said, if you're a parent, you know it ain't the bad child that you leave at home by themselves. You take that child with you. Right? You keep an eye on the problem child. So McGee thinks Jesus was doing, that's what he was doing with these three things. Because of the 12, these three probably had the most potential to get into trouble. And think about it. What we know about Peter, like Melanie's, Peter's always running his mouth. And we're going to see that here in just a minute. And James and John, if they didn't like you, they'd call fire down on you. When the people rejected Jesus, and Jesus, they said, oh, Lord, you want us to call down fire on them? And Jesus was like, no, I came to save people, not destroy people. And you remember the nickname Jesus gave those two guys? Sons of, you don't get that kind of nickname being a model child.
But I think when you spend time with Jesus in prayer, rich things.
Amen to that.
What took place here, they had this encounter that it would make your hair stand on your
head. Ooh, yes.
When you spend time with Jesus in prayer, it's rich.
Amen. Amen. Well said.
Yeah.
But anyway, I thought that take from McGee was... And we'll see when we get... When they do get back, the nine that were left, they were in trouble. But we'll talk about that later. But then you'll see other speculations that says, well, Peter represented this, and James represented that, and James is a symbol of this. And bottom line is, like I said, we don't know. I will say he may well have taken the three disciples as opposed to taking just one of the disciples, because you remember, according to Jewish law, it took two or three witnesses to verify that an event really was true. So that may have had as much to do with it as anything. So they went up into the mountain to pray. We don't exactly know what mountain this is. You read some that say Mount Hermon, some that say Mount Tabor. I don't know where in the world they get Tabor from. They're not anywhere near Mount Tabor. So I don't know where that one comes. Bottom line is, again, we don't know what mountain. You probably could make a pretty good case for Mount Hermon, because they're in Caesarea Philippi, and Caesarea Philippi, I think, I'm pretty sure I'm right on this, is basically at the base of Mount Hermon. So they went up there to pray. I told you last week, Luke, more than any of the other Gospels, emphasizes Jesus' prayer life of all the Gospel writers. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. The trouble with human language, when you're trying to describe something heavenly, is you just can't do it adequately, and it often comes out awkward. Matthew says his face was shining like the sun. Mark says his garments were dazzling with light. Luke here says his face was altered and clothing became radiant. Matthew and Mark actually use the word transfigured, although Luke doesn't here. So let's talk about this transfiguration. But what do we mean by transfiguration? What is it to be transfigured? What do we? Caterpillar, butterfly. Absolutely. In fact, you horses. That's thank you very much. You read my notes here. It's the Greek word metamorpho-o, and where we obviously get our word metamorphosis. This word metamorphosis appears four times in the New Testament, and it's in the New Testament, and it's always in reference to some kind of radical transformation. Now, it obviously appears here in Mark. It obviously appears in Mark and in Matthew in reference to the transfiguration. But interestingly enough, it also appears in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And while it's used in the Gospels to describe what happened to Jesus here, it's used in Romans and 2 Corinthians to refer to the change in a believer that is brought about by salvation.
Praise God.
Amen. Exactly. Let me read this verse to you. You're familiar with this verse, Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You would be completely correct to translate that verse. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. It's the exact same word. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image from glory to glory. Again, you would be just as correct to say, we all, with unveiled face, beholding it as in a mirror the glory, are being transfigured into the same image of the glory from glory to glory. So you learned something today. You're being transfigured. Yeah. If I was Brother Cal, I'd say, look at your neighbor and say, I'm being transfigured.
Hey, Billy, I have a note in my Bible on the white and gleaming. I don't know which Bible study it was I was in. It says, like a flash of lightning.
Yeah. Is it Mark that says his clothes were whiter than any launderer could get it or something like that? It's not. I like that better because it's not white. Like this, it's light coming out. It's like lightning. It's emitting light is basically what it is. That's good.
You know, it says we're changed from glory to glory. Perhaps that's
yes.
Exactly what it's referring to.
I think so too.
Billy, my Bible says it's where is it now? The transfiguration is not an illumination of Jesus from the outside, but from the inside.
Yes. That's exactly right. That's correct.
Put it like this, Billy. Just, you know, in the Bible it says that Jesus was.
Why I think it had such a profound, lifelong effect on Peter. He never got over it.
Brandon disguised there, and then Mike Baker Breeze Blake. They got to see him.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Right. I think you're dead bang on. Exactly right. So anyway, that's what transfiguration means. It's a metamorphosis. And salvation in Christ is a metamorphosis, is it not? But it's just as important. You kind of beat me to it. It's just as important to understand what transfiguration of Jesus was not. It was not some white, hot spotlight from heaven shining down onto Jesus. Warren Wiersbe put it really well, I thought. He said the word transfigure describes a change on the outside that comes from the inside. It's the opposite of masquerade, which is an outward change that does not come from within. Metamorpho-o carries the idea, the thought of change from the inside, and it becomes outwardly visible. This is not radiated, reflected light from heaven on Jesus here. This is Jesus' truest, most innermost nature now has become, to Keith's point, is suddenly become outwardly visible. The inner light is the visible manifestation of his glory. The glory of God is coming through his being. So with that in mind, what are we really looking at here? What's the true miracle we're looking at here? Is it the glory of God shining through Jesus, the miracle? Or is this the cessation of a miracle that was already going on? Do you follow what I'm saying by that? Jesus did not change here. What we're witnessing is who he really is, who he's always really been. In other words, it's not a miracle that Jesus coming out. The real miracle is that he could ever come to earth and it not shine forth. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that he could be a man.
Yes, that's the real miracle. That's the real miracle. The miracle is not his glory shining through. It's the miracle has stopped temporarily and let his glory shine through. It says the suspension of a miracle is the way I kind of think about it. Jesus didn't change here. This is who he is. This is his real, this is just a revealing of his true nature.
You know, you could also see that as the miracle was in their eyes, that they were able to see.
Yes. Christ. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Charles Spurgeon put it well. Spurgeon. For Christ to be glorious was almost a less matter than for him to restrain or hide his glory. I thought that was pretty good.
Yeah. You know that scripture in Revelation 21 says that there'll be no need for the sun, for the Shekinah glory of God will light up the new heaven.
Yeah. He will be our. Yes, yes. I just, in my wildest imagination, I can't imagine what that would have been like to sing that. And we will one day. And then verse 30, look who's coming for dinner. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. All three records speak of Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Someone said this is this little scene here, Jesus called a high-level staff meeting. I like that. But it makes you wonder at least two things here. First of all, why these two guys? Why not, I don't know, Abraham, Noah, Moses? I mean, or Moses, not Moses, but King David. Why these two guys? What do you think? All right, keep going. Do what? They both died under, or, well, one didn't die, and then one other one died under strange circumstances, I'll say. Moses, in the case of Moses.
You know, you also mentioned that the curtain, that it was a peak behind the curtain.
Yes.
And then the curtains pull back.
Yes.
Well, these two guys are after the curtains pull back, too.
They are. I think the two witnesses of Revelation, that's who I think they are. Some people argue that. But most scholars believe it's Moses and Elijah here because they represent the law and the prophets. You have the law in Moses, the prophets obviously in Elijah, and if that's what we're looking at, you got the law in Moses, the prophets in Elijah, and the fulfillment of both in Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Moses represented the law, Elijah represented the prophets, and Jesus fulfilled them both, which Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So that may be why these particular two men show up here. Go ahead.
With Elijah, there's so many big prophets in there. Do you, and just I'm just asking out of curiosity,
yeah,
do you think because he didn't die, do you think he's, that might be, because I mean, I understand Moses being the law and
sure,
Elijah being the prophet,
yeah,
and it all being full circle, but why not Isaiah or one of the
he wasn't the only prophet. I know what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Do you think because he didn't actually die a physical death, to my knowledge, he still lives in heaven? But
right. I think you can make a case for that. Yeah, I really do. And I'm not Jewish, but Elijah might be considered the top number one. If they had to rank prophets, you know, he probably would be ranked as their number one. But also the thing about him not dying, you know, he got to ride off in a chariot of fire, you know.
Simon Peter know who these two guys were? It wasn't like they had picked posters and pictures of them.
Name tags. This is speculation. It could indicate when we get to heaven, we're going to just supernaturally know everybody. It could indicate that. When they were talking with Jesus, maybe he used their name in conversation and they overheard it. It doesn't say that. Again, that's just speculation. But a lot of people have wondered, how did they know that that's who these two guys were? Maybe Jesus introduced them. I don't know. Doesn't say that, but doesn't say he didn't. You know, so it's a great question, and it's one everybody asks.
With the unveiling of his glory, I think allowed the disciples to see him as
It could.
That's how I've always thought about it anyway.
What was you
going to
say?
Revealed through the Spirit.
Yeah, right. That's why I'm saying maybe when we're in heaven, you just get, people that never known you will say, hey, JD, how you doing? You know?
We're going to know infinitely more.
Yes. Yes.
Somebody as well said, some scientists, that we're only using about 10% of the capacity of our brains.
Yeah.
So, and then I've had people tell me, scientists.
Mm-mm.
We're going to know everybody.
Hey, think about what you know, from what you learned from this. This tells us that in heaven, you're going to be who you are in your personality. You know, you're you. And that's what, you're going to be you in heaven. So. Well, there you go. That might be the answer to all of it. Yeah, I didn't think about that verse.
It's kind of the trailer to what they're going to know in heaven.
Yeah.
I think it's just like a sneak peek, if you will.
Isn't it ironic, though? Moses didn't get to go to the promised land, did he? He let him look at it, but he never got to go. Well, looks like he did get to go. He's standing in the promised land right now. He did eventually get to go.
You know when you meet somebody for the first time?
Yes, sir.
Spirit.
Just know exactly what you mean. Yes. You know what he's saying? You meet somebody and you're like, this is a true story. I'm not making this up, David Fry. I remember seeing David Fry at First Baptist Church. I did not know who he was. I told my wife, I said, you see that guy over there? And she said, yeah. I said, I don't know who he is, but he loves Jesus. I said, I could just feel it on him, man. I could just see it on him. So that, to your point, yes.
You know, we talked earlier about the miracle being that Jesus on the mountain
to be able to say, or something. Exodus means departure. This little staff meeting they're having here is about Jesus' impending departure from the earth. I'm sure he's saying, all right, hey boys, everything's right on plan, right on track. You know, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. You know, listen to how the New Living Translation, I don't know how anybody in here got New Living Translation? I like the New Living Translation. I'm not talking about the Living Bible, but I'm talking about the New Living Translation. Listen to how it verse 31. They were glorious to see, talking about Moses and Elijah. I take that to mean I think Moses and Elijah were in their glorified bodies. And it says, and they were speaking about his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. They were speaking about his exodus from this world. That's a perfect, it's actually a very literal translation of that verse. Now, your translation may say decease, departure, but it is the Greek word exodus, like Melanie said. And that's such a great way to express death. I mean, it's an exodus from this world to the beyond. Just like the children of Israel, they were exodus out of Egypt. They were passing through. They weren't staying. And neither are you and I in this world. We are exodusing through, if I can make a word like that. The scripture teaches us, don't get too comfortable in this world because we ain't staying very long. We got places to go, people to see in heaven.
Do you think or don't you think that he discussed the crucifixion with them in that poem?
I don't know.
Doesn't say something about not the manner of his death, but discussed.
They discuss his departure, which would include being all encompassing of that. Yeah, I would suspect they did, but
yeah. I just kind of wonder what they were talking. I mean, it's specifics. Because, I mean, it was known from day one, Christ, it was in play from the first page of the Bible, what was going to happen with Christ. And
yeah.
But why discuss it with Moses and Elijah? I mean, like, what were they actually saying?
I have thought that they... may have been trying to comfort our Lord. I mean, but of course he's God. But many have wondered that. Encouraging him, because in his humanity, this is, it would have been tough.
Well, in mine it says, and they spoke of this siege, what it would accomplish in Jerusalem.
True, yeah. I'm not just dying. I'm for the world. Yes. Yeah, for the sins of the world. Good point.
Either these two or the two that come back in Revelation. How about that?
Could be. I hadn't thought about that because I know a lot. Some people disagree with me. That's who I think. I think that's who the two witnesses are, Moses and Elijah. So they could have been saying, are you on schedule so that we know if we're on schedule? I mean, I don't know. But it's interesting. Verse 32, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. When they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Only Luke tells us that they were heavy with sleep. Does that remind you of another scene in Scripture? Garden of Gethsemane. Why do you think they're so sleepy? Some have suggested they may have been up all night praying with Jesus. They went up there to pray. I really don't know. This is not indifference or apathy on their part. The Greek here is really interesting. This word they have translated, my translation says heavy with sleep. Yours may say overcome with sleep or something like that. In the Greek, it implies that their falling asleep was involuntary. In other words, there was some kind of supernatural reason why they were suddenly overcome with sleep. And it also sort of implies they had been asleep before the Lord's glory. They woke up and it was already happening. You know what I mean? So it's interesting.
I wonder if it's an analogy to us, to the state that we're in, when we
awaken. Asleep ourselves, yeah.
Well, he's also praying to the Father.
Yeah.
We never know if the Father responds or not. And then also they say that he prayed so hard that his eyes bled.
Oh, in Gethsemane.
Yes.
Yeah. Oh, definitely. Yeah, they had physical on their brain for sure. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Why does Peter blurt this out? You know, got anybody in your life that's just got to talk all the time? I'll work with a guy like that. I love him, he's just got to be running that mouth constantly, you know. And both Luke and Mark tell us he didn't even know what he was saying. He was just so freaked out and overwhelmed. He just thought I got to say something. But what's kind of puzzling to us is why does he say build three tabernacles of all the things he could have said? Well, it sounds so strange, but it may be that the transfiguration. I personally think this. We don't know it for a fact. It probably is. This is taking place in the month of Tishri, which is the month that the Feast of of Tabernacles takes place. This is about 6 months before the Passover. The Feast of Tabernacles happens about 6 months before Passover, and this is about 6 months before Jesus, the Passover that Jesus is killed. So. Crucified. So I think the timing fits here. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, everybody lives in, they go out and they build tents and lean-tos, and sometimes they're called booths, and they live in them for a while. It's a reminder of the way they exodused out of Egypt. And so if that's really the timing of this, then that may be why Peter mentioned tabernacles. Let's build three tabernacles. He's kind of got it on the brain because that's the feast that's going on. Does that make sense? Yeah. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were fearful as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Now. You read that. Who's in this cloud? Are all six of them in the cloud, or just Jesus, Moses, and Elijah? You could kind of read it either way. The fact that the voice came out of the cloud almost sounds like the disciples are on the outside. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are inside the cloud. And this cloud, most think, this is the Shekinah glory of God. I do too. And we read all about that. You know, that's the cloud that led them out of Egypt, that kept them, you know, shaded during the day and warm at night.
And
it says overshadowed, so that doesn't mean they're in it.
Well, it says they feared as they entered the cloud.
But who entered the cloud? They. Is that they, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, or they all of them? That's why you can read it both ways. Oh, no, they weren't worried. The disciples were the ones that were worried, yeah.
I always want to know who they
are. Yeah. The Greek word espikazio, overshadow, suggests this was more than some ordinary cloud. This is the same word used when the angel told Mary, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Same thing here. We need to wrap up.
Verse 34, they feared as they entered the cloud. That's why I say all six of them.
Yeah, like I said, you can read it either way. Let me wrap this up real quick. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet. He told no one in those days, or they told no one, and told no one in those days the things they had seen. In Mark's account, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anybody what you just saw until I'm resurrected. But I want to make sure we get this before we get out. I know we got to hurry. Why did God do this? Why did he give them this preview? What was the point of all of this?
So they had it after he'd been raised.
That for sure. But also think about this. Look back at what he just told them in verse 22. The elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. We've always said that was almost impossible for a Jew to reconcile, that their coming Messiah would be killed. And he's saying, yeah, boys, I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise again the third day. Well, this, I think, was for to help them know it really was going to happen, to see God in, you know, to see Jesus in his glory. This would have been comforting, reassuring, like, okay, if he does get killed, he's obviously God. He is coming back, you know. It's exactly. They needed this reassurance. They needed this. And now they've seen it, so they know when Jesus gets crucified, all is not lost. Now they kind of, you know, they sort of forgot some of that till they saw him, but anyway.
You know, and yet Abraham was able to begin the process of killing his son with the sure conviction
yes.
that he would be brought back from the dead.
Yeah, exactly.
And yet the disciples who walked with Jesus
right.
have to have more convincing.
Yeah. All right, I got to get prep for this baptism. Any questions, thoughts? Sorry I had to rush through the end of it there. Father, thank you again for a time to study your word. And I pray, Lord, that you go in with us to this next hour. I pray for this one that's come forward to be baptized, Lord. I just thank you. I pray every Sunday that somebody will come forward and proclaim to this is this young man's coming out party. This is his proclamation to the world. I belong to Jesus. And I pray that if there's anyone in here who belongs to you but hadn't made that proclamation as you commanded, that they would do it. Bless us now. Dismiss us in your love and bring us back here next week if that's your will. In Christ's name, amen.